Heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing if necessary 1 John 1:9 to recover fellowship. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this unique dispensation in human history. And the great privilege we have in living this dispensation for your honor and glory. I pray that as believers in Christ, we might realize all the spiritual assets we have in heavenly places in Christ. And Father, we might utilize the resources you have provided and the strength and power that you make available to live for you. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. I pray that we might receive it with humility, that we might appropriate it by faith, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Ephesians 3:10. Here in this section, we're dealing with the mystery nature of the church age. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:2 had a stewardship. Translated here, the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul's stewardship was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he received direct revelation concerning the uniqueness of this church age. And this church age is certainly called a mystery age. The church age was a feature that was hidden in verse 5 in other ages and not made known in the past to the Old Testament prophets or individuals in the Old Testament. But now it's revealed, the truth of that mystery is contained in verse 6, the fact that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And the Apostle Paul was the communicator of that mystery. He wasn't the only one, but he was one of the main proponents of the mystery. We notice in verse 5 that this mystery was also revealed to holy apostles, plural, and prophets. But Paul was the main conveyor of this truth of the uniqueness of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ and their absolute equality. And the Apostle Paul's great desire is to make all individuals see what is the dispensation of the mystery. There in verse 9, it should be translated dispensation. We have the word fellowship, but it's actually in the textual variant there. There's a textual variant, should be dispensation. And he wants to reveal to all the uniqueness of this mystery, unlike in the mystery religions of his day. There were certain secrets that were hidden. Paul says, I want everyone to know this secret. And so he wants the believers to know the uniqueness of the church age and their privileged position in Christ. In verse 10, he says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places. And here we have a unique verse dealing with the fact that angels learn things from the church. And this is truly an insightful verse here into the spiritual realm. Let's take a look at verse 10 then in detail. The Apostle Paul says, to the intent, pointing back to the prior verse, he wants to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which in other ages was hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. It's for the purpose that even angels might be aware of the unique nature of the church age. Now, he says, this truth is revealed, unlike that in contrast to ages past. The Apostle Paul says that now this information, this secret is out. He wants to let the secret out of the equal position of Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. The now period begins with the inception of the church, the time when Jew and Gentile in Christ formed one body. and that one body was formed via the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. As in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all placed into one body. And as a result of that privilege, we are equal in Christ. We have equal righteousness. We have equal privilege. We have equal access. And I think later down in my notes, I'll show you some of the things that we have equality with fellow Jews in the body of Christ. Now notice he says, this is part of God's manifold wisdom. His perfect plan concerning this dispensation originated in the mind of God. And we know one of the characteristics of God is omniscient. And God knows all things. And therefore, his wisdom, the application of knowledge, is the idea of wisdom, is diversified. It's many-sided. It has many angles or facets. And that's why man cannot fully fathom God's plan. Man, in his best intellectual understanding, cannot fully discern the great wisdom that God possesses. But we get to see some of that wisdom as we study God's plan throughout human history. That wisdom is conveyed through us through the Scripture. And notice in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36, the Apostle Paul, after showing that the nation of Israel is not cast aside or tossed aside because of the rejection of Christ at his first coming, God used that to open the door to Gentile evangelization. And even incorporating Jews and Gentiles, as Paul later would write, into the same body. But God will one day turn back to the Jews, and therefore all Israel will be saved. And so this is part of God's amazing plan. Even today, Gentiles coming to faith in Christ is provoking the Jews to jealousy. They want what you have. And the Apostle Paul said this is part of God's amazing plan. And that's why he said in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It's inscrutable, the mystery of God, the wisdom of God is infinite. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor or advisor?" I think we try to give God advice sometimes. "God, if you would do it this way, it would be much better." But God, in his manifold wisdom, knows exactly what is best for us. And that's one thing we can relax in and be perfectly at peace if God's working in your life. His way is best. Our thoughts are not his thoughts, neither are our ways his ways. We think in our human wisdom, "Lord, if you put this into place and gave me this amount of money and twisted this situation to do this and this and this, everything would work out great." God says, "Nope, that's not part of my plan. I'm going to make it work together even better than you can even imagine. But you have to go through this door of suffering. You have to go through this test. You have to go through this trial. That's my way." And so God's wisdom is vast. We're not his advisors. He gives us advice. And notice verse 35, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." No, he's the originator. "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So the Apostle Paul indicates that God's wisdom, this word manifold, we get the word many-colored, just like Joseph's garment was many-colored. The idea of diversity, many-sided, many angles to God's wisdom and God working out his plan throughout human history. Many facets of that plan at work in God's great wisdom. The word Sophia, wisdom, is the idea of infinite skill. It's not simply a matter of knowing things. It's a matter of knowing how to use those things in practical situations. That's the idea of wisdom. It's more than simply knowing facts. It's skill in the use of knowledge. Now, I can know all the details about how to fix a car. That's one thing. I can read a manual and say, okay, do this, or watch a video. But it's one thing to transition from knowing the facts and actually repairing the car. If you ever tried that on your own, you know that the practical application is a whole nother level than simply the academic knowledge. And so that's the idea of God's wisdom. God knows exactly what will happen, but God's working out all those facets and details in His divine plan with exact insight and purity. And this is God's divine wisdom. In contrast to the wisdom of the world, we have to realize there's a competing system of wisdom. We accept God's revelation, His viewpoint through the Scripture, or we accept the way the world thinks and all the philosophy and intellectualism and wisdom of the world is not according to the plan of God. There's an opposite system of wisdom out there in operation. In James chapter 3, there's even wisdom that is from beneath. And notice here, this wisdom does not descend from above, as James says here in James 3:15, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And in the context, he speaks about believers who are envious and who are self-seeking. And notice he's not showing out his wisdom through his practical application. This is demonic, earthly, and sensual. Someone tells you off, you tell them off. Well, who told you that? Well, that's what my father said. Now, you may have great respect for your dad, but that's not biblical wisdom. That's from below. It's earthly, essential, demonic. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them who curse you. Pray for them who despitefully use you. What wisdom is that? Wisdom from above. See? So the earthly wisdom that results in this bitterness, self-seeking, that's the world's way of doing things. That does not descend from above. Notice he said where envying and self-seeking exist, there's confusion. And every evil thing are there, all kinds of the Pandora's box of evil. But the wisdom that is from above, notice verse 17, divine wisdom is pure. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's full of mercy. It's full of good fruits. It's without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Just wanted to point out two competing sources of wisdom and two philosophies. And so God's wisdom, though, is infinite in His skill and insight, showing equality through the gospel. And how are Jews and Gentiles equal? They're equal by believing in the gospel and having the same righteousness imputed to them. And that works itself out practically in coming together in a united front as far as practical unity is concerned. It's interesting that in the book of Ephesians, we transition from positional unity in Ephesians chapter 3 to practical unity. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians 4, 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the glue of peace. We have positional unity in Christ. We're one between Jew and Gentile. God broke the middle wall partition down, the Mosaic Law. And now we're both equally accepted in the beloved, equal privilege. But how does that practically play out in how we view others? Here, it's viewed as far as in the body of Christ, keeping that unity which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, fighting and bitterness and animosity and jealousy, that is disunity. It doesn't reflect who we are in Christ. And that is not the wisdom that is from above. That's the wisdom that is from below. So God revealed this infinite plan, and His divine wisdom was made known by the church. This harmonious coexistence of Jews and Gentile believer is a testimony to angels. As Jews and Gentiles, and I would say today even fellow body members, get along, walk in fellowship, agree, encourage one another, pray for one another, exercise the 21 one another's. This is a testimony to angels of the unity that's in existence in heaven. This practical unity can testify to angelic beings of God's unity and God's infinite wisdom. It's interesting that we live our lives not only in front of the presence of God, but in front of the presence of angels. We're not going to get weird or mystical here about this. Some people have gone with this, taking this concept too far, and even communicating with angels. There's nothing about communicating with angels here at all, or speaking to angels. The idea is angels are making observation. They're watching. They're watching your life, your spiritual life. If you're a testimony to Christ, that results in glory to God. And it might be even be angels giving glory to God because they see love in the body of Christ. They see unity in the body of Christ. And so it's showing angels something about God's plan. And so instead of receiving information from angels, as some people seek, angels receive information from the church. Think about that distinction. And I think I have that in my notes here. Now, here it's wisdom, first of all, is known by the church. We learn it through the scripture. And the Apostle Paul taught it to the Ephesian church, and then it's recorded as we're studying the book of Ephesians. We can study the various aspects of this unity throughout the New Testament and the epistles of Paul. And the church is the called out assembly consisting of all believers. Here he's speaking of the universal body of Christ, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, he prays that the believers might come to this awareness of God's wise plan, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We need God's divine viewpoint, God's divine understanding, and God reveals it through the scripture to the church, to us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, once this is known to the church lives this out in practical unity and love, as we mentioned earlier. And this reflects in this being communicated to angels. And the angels are described here as principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And it's describing angels who are great in power. This information is communicated to high-ranking angels. We get the word archangel from this Greek word. Those who are high in rank, we would say general angels in God's army. And they are organized according to rank in the scripture. There's details and some, I think there's at least 8 or 9 different Greek words that describe the various ranks of angels, all the way down to buck private. It's hard to tag which one's which. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but there's ranks just like in an earthly army, from general to private in the angelic realm. The principalities referring to ruling angels. These are high in order. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians 1:21. Christ is exalted far above all principality and power. I think that phrase is, those two words are repeated 8 times in the New Testament. We see various angels called principalities and powers. And Christ is far above principalities and powers. And so he's above angels in every name that is named. He is now head of the church. And we're in him. Think about that. In our position, we are above angels. So in one sense, angels can now learn from the church, since we are in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, here the powers refer to those who are rulers of authority, bearing ruling authority. Probably they would be the officers, if we want to kind of categorize them. I can't be certain with this. This is not thus saith the Lord, but they appear under those who are archangels. But these would be similarly officers who have authority to rule. So principalities and powers, even the great angels, understand the truths of this plan as it is manifested by the church. Throughout the ages, good angels have tried to decipher God's plan, but were unable to do so. This is another verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that speak of angels who investigate truths of God's Word. He speaks about the two comings of Christ here, the sufferings and the glory in verse 11, the two advents. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Think about that. So again, not a lot of information here, but we do know angels are learning truths from the church. That's clear in the Word of God. And so certainly we want to live our lives before the Lord, but also not to be an embarrassment to God's plan. Angels seeing believers fighting against one another and saying, no, that's not part of God's divine wisdom. You see that Joe angel? I don't know what angels are called, Joe or whatever. Who was that? Clarence, I think, the one. What was that Christmas story? Hey, Clarence. I see those believers not getting along. I see this disunity in the body of Christ. I don't think that's God's wisdom on display. So these angels, though, they learn about these things, God's plan, by observing the church, observing us. So in one sense, I think there's a title about angels watching us. Now, these angels are located in the heavenly realm. I was trying to think through this. There's a plural here now, so it's the heavenlies. We know there are three heavens described in the Bible. The first heaven is the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The second heaven is the starry realm where the stars are located. As the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, the celestial day into day and night into night. So he describes the heavens, number one, we see around us, describing God's beauty. Heaven, number two, the starry realm, describing God's beauty. And then the throne of God, Paul says, I ascended to the third heaven. And that would be the dwelling place of God that's eternal in nature. The third, that's uncreated. The two heavens are created. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the plural heavens and the earth. He formulated the atmosphere. He shaped the earth. He put man, and he created man and animals upon the earth to fill what God has created. He also created the stars, the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The two heavens are certainly would be the sphere in which angels dwell. Although they do have access, we do see them around the third heaven, the throne of God, worshiping. In Revelation 5, even Satan has temporary access to the third heavens until the midpoint of the tribulation. So they go between the heavens and the heavenly realm. But if they're making observations, certainly that includes the atmosphere surrounding the earth. And I can't see them today, but I imagine they're angels here right now. I'm hoping they're learning good information. Hopefully I'm not conveying bad information, or you're not conveying bad information to angels. This truth is to be manifested and lived out and so that angels can observe and see things about God's wisdom and glorify God as a result. So this principle here, God uses the church to teach angels. Isn't that something? Let that soak in. God uses the church. We're privileged to teach angels something. Not that we're, verbally talking to angels. Don't get that idea. I'm not talking about talking to angels. The text doesn't say that. But as we live out our Christian life and express that unity in the body of Christ, we're showing angels God's wise plan. We're making it manifest to the angels. Wow, I can't believe that that Jews and Gentiles are now equal and they're acting equal in the body of Christ, and that natural animosity is gone, and, wow, this is amazing what God is doing now. So he's using the church to teach angels instead of using angels to teach the church. And that's the route most people want to go. They want, touched by an angel, or talk to an angel telling them something, or an angel revealing some great truth of, Scripture, or extra-biblical truth of Scripture to them. No. As a matter of fact, there's a warning in the book of Colossians about those who are receiving information from angels, so-called. And even Paul says that we are an angel from heaven. And Galatians teaches any other gospel than what we have communicated, let him be what? Accursed, anathema. So we have that certain warning in Galatians 1:6. In Colossians chapter 3, we have the, Colossians chapter 2. We have verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. We're never commanded to worship angels. You remember twice in the book of Revelation, John receives the last vision that closes the Bible out, and he receives information about God's future plan, and he sees angels in that plan, and he, you know, giant angels and mega voices, we know, loud voices, and he is so impressed, he starts to bow down. The angel says, hey, get up, you know, worship God, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant. I serve God just like you do. And so the righteous angel said, don't worship me. No, I'm not the one to be worshipped. Only God is the one who deserves worship. And so angels are not objects of our worship. We don't make images out of them either. They're not to be worshipped. Now, notice here, there are those, though, in Paul's day that were into, I would call the New Age movement. But the New Age movement is old. Because the Song of Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It's just reinvented with new terminology. Worshiping of angels is nothing new. You don't have to go to a store full of candles and incense and all these New Age books to, you know, see books about worshiping angels and all that stuff. That existed in Paul's day. It's part of Satan's lie. Satan wanted to be worshipped, remember? Satan wanted to be worshipped from the beginning. He wanted the throne room of God. I want to be like the Most High God. Satan's desire is worship. And so that he promotes this type of thing. And so we have to be wise in the Word of God, and when what the Bible communicates about angels, we accept. What it doesn't communicate about angels, you know, let God's revelation speak. Let God be true and every man a liar. So there's warning about, you know, reading these so-called extra biblical books about angels, and so-and-so who is a mystic or psychic, what he wrote about angels and even giving them various names and all that. The Bible warns about that. That's occultic activity. And we're not to communicate with the dead. We're not to communicate with angels, certainly. But they do exist. The biblical balance is not to go into the other extreme and saying that, well, they're just a fantasy. They're not reality. They do exist. There is the invisible realm. Absolutely. And the Bible does make that very clear. So we have one extreme or the other, you know. I think this represents the two groups in Jesus' day, by the way, the conservatives and liberals. But when I say conservative, I'm talking about the ones that rejected the truth of God's word, the Pharisees. They were sticklers to the Mosaic law, but they added to that, though. That's the problem. They were legalists. They added to the word of God. They believed in the existence of angels. The Sadducees did not. They were the liberals of the day. Liberal critics, and there are liberal churches that, Satan's not real, angels are not real, you know, it's just a, you know, fiction of your imagination. That's a fantasy. Not so. So we can go from one extreme to the other, but let's take a look just what the Bible says about them. Now, let's finish our passage in Colossians 3. So he says here, the warning, and Colossians 2:18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, meaning that if you pursue this type of spirituality, mystical spirituality, you will lose out on your reward at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not living the Christian life by grace. This is called mysticism. Yes, and there is in existence Christian mystics today. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels, introducing things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, imagining visions and information that the Bible doesn't, give you about angels. Here's a clear warning there. But certainly, though, as we live our Christian life to the glory of God, angels do learn about God's wise plan. God's wisdom should be displayed by what the church collectively does, rather than via its mere existence. And certainly, the church is a manifestation of God's wise plan. In Ephesians 4, as we looked at before, this is the application of unity. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because, in verse 4, there is one body. So if there's one body, then that should be, Jews and Gentiles should be equal and get along in that body of Christ. Now, let's take a look at verse 11. This plan was always in the mind of the Lord. Now, there are those who mock dispensational truth and say that, well, since the rejection of Israel, you dispensationalists teach all of a sudden, oops, I didn't foresee that coming, God says. Therefore, now I'm going to put aside Israel and I'm going to create this entity called the church. This is called the new Israel, and the church, therefore, is going to replace Israel in the plan of God. Or they make fun of dispensationalists saying that you say that, this idea of a church is an afterthought in God's mind. And dispensationalists have never taught that. They taught that it was a mystery in the Old Testament, unforeseen, but God had it in mind, in his mind, all along. God knew exactly about this entity called the church. He planned it. It was according to his eternal plan, which he accomplished through Christ's death on the cross. He made it possible for Jew and Gentile to be equal, having equal access, privilege, and righteousness through his substitutionary death on the cross. That's how we can have equal forgiveness of sins and equal access to God and equal righteousness. It's through the cross. God planned this all along. This plan here. Notice here, Israel's rejection of their Messiah did not make it necessary for God to create hastily a new plan. Israel's rejection did not catch God by surprise. What do I do now? I think I'm going to create the church. No, God knew about it all along. As we saw in Romans 11, he knew that, the branches would be broken off and the others would be placed in, and he knew that. And that's speaking of corporate, not individuals. In Romans, some people have taken that in Romans 11 to try to teach loss of salvation. So you can be broken off from the, but it's speaking of corporate entity. But Romans chapter 11, verse 11 and 12, let's take a look at that. Paul's dealing here with the nation of Israel. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Meaning, have they stumbled, and it's like that commercial, I'm fallen and I can't get up. I can't recover. Has Israel fallen to the point to where they cannot recover? And the answer is no. There's a purpose that God is doing in the meantime of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. He says, certainly not, but through their fall, salvation, through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now God has opened up Gentile privilege through Israel's rejection. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, think about the blessing now that we have, spiritually speaking, in Christ as a result of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. God now opens up great privilege to us. It's blessings for the world. And their failure, riches for Gentiles, how much more their fullness, meaning Israel's fullness. How much more when Israel is restored back to privilege will Gentiles be blessed, and they will in the kingdom. So he's speaking here anticipating Israel's salvation in the future. and Israel's recovery as a national group. Look at verse 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness is, in part has happened to Israel. Right now, the nation of Israel is blind. Notice only it's only partial. There are those Jews that are saved now that become part of the body of Christ called the church. And that here he says, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. This is now when the majority of the body of Christ and the church are Gentiles. He's not necessarily speaking of the church here, for say, he's speaking of Israel and the Gentiles and contrasting them and looking forward to Israel's future restoration. And that's why in verse 26 he says, and so all Israel will be saved. We're living in the fullness of the Gentiles when Gentiles are coming to Christ in great numbers. And when that is complete, in that plan that God has for the Gentiles, then Israel, God will now once again resume his program with Israel. He'll do that at the end of the, after the rapture of the church. God will now resume back to dealing with the nation of Israel once again in the tribulation. He'll use that time of trouble to lead them to their Messiah that they rejected in the first coming. And then he says, so all Israel will be saved. And they'll be saved by the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Their sins will be removed through the new covenant, verse 27. Verses 30 through 33, we read earlier. We read the following verse here. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now you obtain mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all. God knew the Jews would reject Christ, open the door now in his wise plan to the Gentiles and then to those in the body of Christ. And then, once again, God's going to turn back to the Jews once again. And this is part of God's wondrous plan, this mysterious plan that he had in mind, this eternal purpose throughout the from the beginning. And by the way, in the second part of the verse, it indicates that this was achieved, that eternal purpose, that Jews and Gentiles were part of one body, was accomplished through Christ Jesus. In what sense? It's through his death on the cross that this equality can come about, through his payment of sin. That's why in Revelation 13:8, he is the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the earth. That was part of God's eternal plan. He anticipated the fall of man. And then that became part of his eternal plan. Now, the purpose here of God is the idea of setting forth something. That's what the Greek word here means. It means a determination, plan, or will. It's a resolve and a design. It's more than simply an architect's plan. You can come up with a design for a building, but that still needs to be built. And the builders implement it. But when he speaks about the eternal purpose, he not only talks about coming up with the plan, but executing the plan. See? So God in his infinite wisdom sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating the church, anticipating Gentile salvation, anticipating equality in the body of Christ through the payment of the sins of the whole world, Jews and Gentiles included. And therefore, he anticipated that, and Jesus died to set up the entity called the church. The church could not come into existence before Christ's death, by the way. It could not. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. We also see God's eternal plan here in our life, in whom we also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, his determination. So this is God's determinate purpose. He achieved it through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word accomplished means He brought it about. He not only designed it as an architect, but as a builder, He executed it. He sent forth His own Son to die on the cross. And therefore, this would include Jews and Gentiles believing in Christ based on Christ's death and being incorporated now into a body, having equal privilege, having equal blessing. Christ's death for Jews and Gentiles brings equal, and this is some of the things that this unity brings about. It brings about equal righteousness. The Jew places his faith in Jesus as his or her Messiah. They believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, that Christ gives eternal life for all who simply believe their place into the body of Christ. If a Gentile believes the same thing, that Gentile is placed in the body of Christ, and the two of them are equal, and we have righteousness on an equal basis. It's not by the Mosaic law, but it's by Christ's death that I have equal privilege, equal righteousness. We're all blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, Jews and Gentiles, equally. Therefore, it also means equal position, Ephesians 1:3. Equal privilege, and Paul will develop this. Our access now to the throne room of grace is open. In the Old Testament, you had to go through the temple, and the priests, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and now the veil has been torn. Now Jews and Gentiles have access in prayer to God because of Christ's death. That's another wonderful privilege that speaks of the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, that's the Gentile, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Metaphor speaking of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. For He is our peace, who made both one, and broken down the middle wall of separation. Ephesians 2:16. That He might reconcile, bringing two opposing parties together, Jew and Gentile, them both to God in one body. How? Look in the next three words. Through the cross. See that? So that shows you how this plan was accomplished, through Christ, but it's through the cross. Therefore, putting to death the enmity. The enmity was the law, the wall of separation. Now, Jesus described here as Christ. Notice Christ is put first. I think that's for emphasis, showing that He is Israel's Messiah. Christ means anointed one. He is Israel's Messiah. He is our Savior, the word Jesus. And therefore, He is now our Master, our Lord. You don't make Christ Lord. He is Lord. Whether you submit to His Lordship or not as a believer, He is Lord. So He's called Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's take a look at verse 12. Now we have the great privilege of access. This is a tremendous verse. Look at verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Notice the main words here. Boldness. Just think of boldness. My approach to God. Bold. Here's the hymn writer. Bold I approach the eternal throne. Can't think of the title right now, but the idea of boldness is pictured here. Access. I have privilege now, whereas once I did not. I have access now to God's presence. And notice the third word, confidence. That means assurance. Assurance. I can approach God with assurance. And I do that through faith. Faith. Those are four tremendous words that describe the believer's prayer life and the believer's privilege now in front of God. Let's examine it. In whom? referring back in the previous context of Christ. It's through Christ and his death now that he's opened up access. Remember, he tore the veil, the dividing wall, even the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, the Mosaic law. He removed all barriers to God. And since we have Christ's righteousness, I can approach the throne with confidence. I'm a child of God. I can go into his very courtroom without fear and request, make my requests known unto him. Why don't I use this access more often? And people say prayer, I think they really don't believe God can answer their prayers, and that's why they kind of just go through the ritual. This is where faith is very important. I can have access on that, but if I don't believe, if I cower in fear, no, God really doesn't want to hear me. God doesn't want to listen to me. I really don't believe God's going to answer me. We can't approach God that way. We approach him with confidence. We approach him with boldness. We approach him with faith. We have access as a child of God. We have Christ's righteousness. I don't have to fear. I have a loving Father. Even Jesus said to an earthly father, he said, you know, if your earthly child asks you for a fish, would you give him a stone instead? He asked for something to eat? That'd be a cruel thing, wouldn't it? How much more your heavenly Father? You have a heavenly Father who loves you. You have a heavenly Father who sent his son Jesus who died for you. The throne room is open. We need to ask. Ask in faith. And so it's available because of Christ, in whom we have present tense. The have is the idea of present active indicative. Now, now as a believer, we have access. We have boldness. We can have boldness. Present active indicative mood of certainty. Here we have boldness. Freedom in speaking. Literally, the word boldness means I'm free to speak. Confidence, courage. Especially in the presence of persons of high rank. You know, sometimes you'd be fearful approaching maybe a general or a king or even a president. Someone with great power and influence. We'd kind of be timid, you know. We'd worry what they would think of us, you know. But that's not our approach to the creator of the universe. Think about that. We can be free and frank in our speech. And you read some of the prayers without being, and I say on the balance here, it's not being flippant in our prayer requests. You know, he is our creator. He is our sovereign. We approach him with respect. We don't approach him flippantly. He's not our buddy. God's not our buddy in that sense. But we can't have confidence and respect in our approach to him. We can be free and frank, even expressing our complaints at times. Jeremiah did so. Isaiah did so. You know, I always looked at those prayers and say, man, I'm not bold enough to say that. Lord, I'm feeling terrible today. What's up with that? What's going on? You know, not bemeaning God in the sense, but just being honest. Lord, you know, help. Why can't we be bold like that? I think we should approach God more in our prayer life like that. Just tell him how we feel. Be honest with them. A little child does that with a parent, doesn't he? Mommy, I'm hurting. I feel sick. Or I don't like that. But with the same idea of honor and respect as you would an earthly parent. That's the idea of boldness. Boldness is based on what Christ has accomplished through his death on the cross and the full payment of sins. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews speaks of boldness before God. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the holiest, that's the Holy of Holies. Not simply the high priest once a year. But brethren, you have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, his death on the cross. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. He paved the way of access. Through the veil, that is through his body, his flesh, his death for our sins. And having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart and what? Full assurance. That's what confidence means. Let us draw near. Near is access. With full assurance is confidence. He's paralleling the thought here. Let us draw near with full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think that includes confession of sins, having fellowship with God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He is faithful who promised. The boldness can be expressed through our prayer. As we see here in Hebrews, the boldness should continue in Hebrews 10:35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. The word confidence means boldness, which hath great reward. We should continue not to cast it away. Continue to be bold. This boldness is included in doing God's will. Certainly, if we're walking in rebellion against God, we will not have that boldness. You know, when a child is displeasing to his or her parent, there's a fear and approach. You know, where are you? The parent goes looking for the child. It's like Adam and Eve. You know, God looking around. Where are you, Adam? Not because God didn't know in His omniscience, but because fellowship has been broken. You have a little child that breaks something precious from her mother, and you know she runs and hides. Why? She did something wrong, right? That's not that confidence to approach her parent. I think it's the same with our relationship with God. If we're living in sinful, willful rebellion against God, that brings fear. We don't have the same boldness until we what? Own up. Just like a father asks, what did you do this? Yes, fellowship is restored. When we own up to our sins, fellowship is restored. And then we can have that confidence that we should have in our approach to God. But we need to own up to our wrongdoing. That's why it's important to remain in fellowship so we can go to God's throne boldly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 through 22. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. I like this. Now, this is speaking of someone who's not necessarily living in sinful rebellion, but looking at their life, or they're endeavoring to live for the Lord by His grace, but they still see imperfection in their life. They haven't arrived yet. They look at their heart and they say, yeah, wow, you know, look what I did in the past. Can God accept me now? Can He accept my prayers because I did X, Y, and Z? Look what it says here. God knows all things. He's aware of that. You know, if our heart condemn us, God's greater than our hearts. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Then we can approach Him with a clean hand and in fellowship and have confidence. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so the boldness is included in doing God's will. As we're obeying God's will, we could have access to God and confidence in our prayer life. This boldness can parlay over into confidence at Christ's second coming, and even confidence at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him. That's a term for fellowship. Abide in Him. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in Me. That when He appears, the coming of Christ, we may have what? Confidence. And not be ashamed before Him at His coming, as having rebelled and lived the life of self-pleasure instead of doing God's will, not being ashamed in His presence like Adam was after the fall. We can have boldness and confidence, a life lived pleasing to our Savior. And then this can carry over standing before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 John 4:17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so we can stand before the judge with confidence and boldness. Not necessarily because our life has been lived perfect. He's not talking about perfection. I think the idea is as we live and we see sin in our life, we own up to it, we acknowledge it. You know, we fall down, we get back up. It's not like a believer running away from God, doing his own will. It's a believer running toward God, even in spite of his failures. And so when the judge evaluates us, we're standing with confidence. Like Paul said before he died, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul was confident. You say, well, I'm not the Apostle Paul. But Paul was a man just like us. There's nothing different about Paul. You know, we have the same power of Christ living in us as Paul did. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same forgiveness of sins. We have the same righteousness. And we have the same access as Paul did. Do you believe that? And so can we have the same confidence that he had? Yes, absolutely. And as we finish the race well, we'll one day stand before the Savior. And even though we're not perfect, we have flaws, we're fallen creatures, we can stand with confidence, awaiting our reward before our judge. And so this boldness can parlay over even into the future. And so we have it because Christ provided it through his death. And then we'll look at next time our access. He paved the way. He opened literally heaven's gates in one sense. He opened the throne of God. And now we can go to him in prayer and go directly to our Heavenly Father with confidence through faith in him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this truth here in the book of Ephesians. We thank you for our confidence that we can have because of the blood of Christ, because of the finished work sacrifice of Christ, because of your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you get the credit and glory. And may we continue to appropriate that grace by faith as we live for you. And Lord, help us to use this privilege of prayer and access and boldness with confidence, freely expressing your will and desire through us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If there's anyone here listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, one-of-a-kind Son, only-begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Christ made full penalty payment for your sins on the cross. He rose again bodily, and he gives you a free gift. It's called eternal life. How do you acquire it? By simple faith. I'm believing in Christ. I'm resting in what he provided on the cross for me as enough. He made the full payment of sins, and I simply believe that fact. And when I believe that, I'm born again. I'm saved by God's grace. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.